Well, we're having a good time. You guys, but amen. We're having a good time from New York. We just really thank you for all your Texas hospitality. It's really been a blessing. All the guys have said this unanimously. You have got one friendly church. Just really, just a tremendously friendly church, and we feel so welcome. We don't even feel like visitors now. It's a real blessing. I just thank you so much. It means a lot to these guys, means a lot to me. We've been fed pretty good today and had a good time on the street, and it's really good, isn't it? It's good to be saved.
Amen.
Amen. All right, well, I already used the one joke I know. I used that one last night, so we just have to start preaching. So, all right, so let's just, if you would, open your Bibles. We're going to go to Leviticus chapter 16 tonight. Leviticus chapter 16. And Leviticus 16 is the chapter on the Day of Atonement, and we know how important this chapter is. It was that one day in the life of the nation of Israel when their sins were atoned for the whole year. And this was probably the most important day of the year for them. There was no other day like this day. And in Leviticus chapter 16, we have a description of it. And of course, everything in the Old Testament, these things, sacrifices, the feast days and the tabernacle itself and, you know, many other things in the Old Testament are all types. They're all pointing to Jesus Christ. And since the Spirit of the Lord is the author of this book, he's just constantly pointing to himself through these things. And he wants us to see him in all of this. And so we have to be careful that we don't get all hung up on the typology and miss the Savior in it all. I mean, he's here. And so that's what I'd like us to do tonight. I want you to see some things about the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. We're just going to admire him a little bit tonight in this message and just lift him up. And I hope it'll just refresh your heart and stir you and just to love him more and appreciate him more. But there's a particular thing in this story in Leviticus chapter 16 that I never noticed before until recently. I mean, maybe five, six months ago, I was reading through this again and we were actually, some of the young men were over at my house and we were looking at this chapter and just reading it, talking about it, and something hit me in one of these verses, and I want to preach to you on something that maybe you've overlooked it too, maybe not, maybe you've already seen it, but I know it'll be a blessing to you tonight. But I want to just to refresh your memory about the Day of Atonement and what it represented. We're going to read a little portion of this chapter tonight. So we'll start in Leviticus chapter 16 there in verse number 3. It says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat. And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh and shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats," two baby goats, in other words, "for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron," that's the high priest, "shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself." So the high priest had to be right before he could even be a part of this Day of Atonement. And of course, the high priest, high priest Aaron represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And here, of course, the high priest has to be clean. He has to first make an atonement for himself before he can make an atonement for the nation. He had to be, because he was a sinner, he needed an atonement himself. The Lord Jesus Christ needed no atonement for himself. But here, Aaron is a type and a picture. And it's important to see that how very important this one particular day was to this nation. I mean, this was in a sense the most important thing to them. It's the only day when the high priest got to go into that most sacred part of the tabernacle, behind that veil, where for one time a year, one day a year, he would step into the very presence of God. One day. And I mean, his whole year was sort of leading up to this one day and this one act, where he would go in with the blood of the sacrifice behind that veil into where the mercy seat was, and there before the Lord he would offer, sprinkle this blood and make an atonement. But as we read through this, you'll see that that's not the only part of the atonement. The atonement, the word atonement, actually has two aspects. And in this passage of scripture, you're going to see both sides of an atonement. An atonement, some have said that one way of understanding the word atonement is that which God did for you and I that makes us at one with Him, right? So that God could have fellowship with sinners once again. There had to be an at-one-ment, an atonement. And so through the blood of this sacrifice and through the other thing that you're going to see in a second, this atonement was made for the nation of Israel. And now God could have fellowship with His people on the basis of this atonement. But the high priest plays a part, and we're familiar with his part. But there's someone else in this story that also plays a very, very key part in the Day of Atonement. And I always overlooked him. I never paid any attention to the other guy. There's actually two guys here in this story. The one is the high priest, and his job is right here. It says, verse number 7, he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So here's two goats. One is for the Lord and one is for a scapegoat. So there's two aspects to atonement. There's two goats. And you're going to see in a second, there are two men involved in this. The high priest's job here in verse number 9, he was to bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. All right, so one goat would be slain. Its blood would be shed. The blood would be brought by Aaron, the high priest, his big moment, his big day in the year, back behind the veil, sprinkle the blood before the Lord. But the atonement's not finished yet. It was not just the shedding of the blood that makes an atonement. There's another side to atonement that's just as necessary. It takes more than the shedding of blood to make a full atonement. Look at the other side of the atonement. We'll skip down, verse number 15. He shall kill... Oh, wait, no. I'm sorry. Let's read verse 10. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. All right, skip down to verse 15 now. Then shall he, that is Aaron, kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation, only the high priest. This was a work he alone could do. Nobody could help him with this, like our Savior. He did a work that he alone could do. No help, no help involved. Nobody could carry that burden. Nobody could shed that blood. He had to go alone. He had to accomplish it by himself. When by himself, he purged us from our sins. Amen. So here in the tabernacle is the high priest all alone bringing this blood. How important was that man's role? Man, that was critical. The health, the safety, the fellowship of the nation with God depended upon Aaron being right with God and doing this exactly the way God said. A lot was riding on Aaron's shoulders. What an important role this was for the high priest to do this. And but then let's skip down. Verse number 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, I want you to see here, well, first let's pray, and then we'll take a look at this. Father, please help now. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, you just open our understanding. Help us just to see our Savior in all his beauty tonight, Lord, and that we might just admire him and love him more. And Lord, I pray you just speak to hearts here tonight and have your way with each one of us. And Lord, if somebody's in this room tonight and isn't yet saved, then Lord, we pray for them. We pray you'd help them, Lord, that they might be drawn tonight by the Spirit of God to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's two sides to the atonement. One is the shedding of blood, which The Bible, in another place, calls a propitiation. The Bible says the goat that was to be slain was for the Lord, right? The blood was for the Lord to see. The high priest didn't take the blood and sprinkle it out before the people to see. It's kind of a private matter, actually. The blood is shed, the animal is slain, the blood is shed, the high priest would take that blood in a basin and this is just him and God back there. Nobody got to see this. Nobody got to see that moment when the blood is presented before the Lord. You and I weren't there in heaven when the Son of God entered into that holy place in heaven with his blood. Not the blood of bulls or goats, but his own precious blood. And he entered in. It was a private thing between Jesus Christ and the Father. And so that high priest goes back there and he presents that blood. He sprinkles it before the mercy seat. And that part of the atonement is a propitiation. That's a big word used in the Bible. But it simply means I had to look these things up. Propitious, is that how you say that? Propitious means predisposed to be gracious. Propitious. It means favorable. All right? Well, how is it that God could ever be moved to be gracious and favorable to us? For God to be moved to be propitious, gracious to the ungodly, show favor to the undeserving, a propitiation had to be offered to him. So propitiation turns away the wrath of an offended God and disposes him to be gracious to you and I. Now, God's heart is to love us and to be gracious, but he could never violate his own laws. So before God could be gracious to you and I and offer salvation to you and I, there had first of all to be a propitiation made to him that would dispose him to be gracious. None of us could have ever offered him a propitiation, you know, that could have ever satisfied that offense. You and I could have never, by anything we ever did, satisfied the offense made to God. We could have never, by anything we ever did, turn away his wrath. Your pleadings and your tears could have never turned away the wrath of God. You know, your sorrow over sin doesn't turn away the wrath of God. The wrath of God was turned away by something greater than your tears. The wrath of God was turned away and God was made propitious by the propitiation of his own blood. That's the only way God could have done this, is made to himself a propitiation. The blood of his own son would be offered to him. And now the wrath of an offended God could be turned aside. And now God could show favor on the undeserving sinner. So the blood coming before him in that room, in that holy place back there, was a propitiation. It's made satisfaction for an offense. That's what a propitiation is. It satisfies an offense. Hey, and God's got a lot to be offended about.
That's right.
Oh, man, if God were not a gracious God, his offense would sweep you and I right into hell.
That's right.
What a God who could withhold his wrath. God's been offended. His glory has been dishonored day by day. His promises are questioned. His authority is denied. His words are attacked. His law is broken. His character is maligned and slandered every time something bad happens to us. His claims are disregarded on our life. His name is blasphemed all over this world. His gifts are taken by mankind without a word of thanks. We breathe his air. We eat his food. We drink his water. His truth is despised and his son was murdered.
Yeah.
You know what? If it was not for that propitiation, the wrath of God would have done us in a long time ago. Thank God that there was a propitiation. That the Lord Jesus Christ provided himself in his own blood. He became a propitiation to satisfy the offense made to God by all of those broken commandments you and I are guilty of. We've offended God, but thank the Lord he interposed his precious blood. And the blood was only for God to see. Nobody got to watch that. Remember back in Exodus chapter 12 and when the lamb and the blood of the lamb was applied to the door and the Lord said, when I see the blood, the blood is for the Lord Jesus, for the Lord to see, right? The blood of Jesus Christ was for the Father. It satisfied the Father. So one half of an atonement is a propitiation. But do you know what? There's more to an atonement than the propitiation. Because on the day of atonement, there was more than the blood of the goat presented to God. Propitiation is only half of atonement. What's the other half of atonement? It's not only the payment for your sin, the propitiation for your sin, but it is the putting away of your sin. One goat had to die, and one goat had to bear the sins off into a wilderness place and be left there alone to die. Boy, I'm glad that the Lord Jesus didn't just pay for my sins, but I'm glad they've been put away forever. They're gone. They're gone. I remember them, but they're gone. I still can think back, and in my mind, I can remember the sins in my all the way back to my youth. But I'm glad they're not only paid for, I'm glad that they're put away. They were put into the deepest part of the sea, and they're put. God said He put them behind His back. They are gone. They are put away. That's what that goat that is taken off into the wilderness represents for us. Notice in Leviticus 16, if you'll go back there for a second, look at verse number 21. And here is, what a verse this is. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. That must have taken a little time. Oh, how long were they there for that? You know, I mean, nobody's going home, you know, quick after the day of the Day of Atonement was probably a big, long, drawn out affair. No air conditioning, standing out there in the desert, you know, in the heat and the sun. And there's Aaron confessing all their sins, a year's worth. And there's that goat just waiting to die, waiting to bear that sin away, all their iniquities. Notice it says, I think the Lord wants you to see the truth in this. Notice it says, all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins. Look at verse 22. And the goat shall bear upon him all their... How many of your sins did Jesus Christ bear away? Thank the Lord. Every single one of them. Even the ones you can't remember. Even the ones you didn't know you committed. Even the ones you weren't aware of, even the things hidden in your heart, you know what? The Lord could see it all. You weren't even born when He died on the cross. So He was seeing sins you hadn't even committed yet. He saw it all in that entire record, all their iniquities, all their transgressions, all their sins, all their iniquities. That goat was to bear it. It was all to be laid upon Him. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15. Now, if you don't mind, I got a lot of verses and I'm not going to, if I wait for you to turn there, we'll be out of here at 10 o'clock tonight. So I'm just going to go ahead and read them. And so if you catch up or you want to jot them down, that's your problem. All right. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 15 says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven. Put away. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the big events in His life all happened. They were fulfillments of some of those feast days, like, you know, the Passover when the blood was applied to the door. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on the day of Passover. Right. And He went into the tomb on that Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began the next day. And so by 6 o'clock that night on the day of the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ was already in the tomb. So in the Old Testament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread represented, the Passover represented, of course, the blood of the Lamb being applied. The next thing came immediately after that, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which represented leaven, a type of sin being put away. So the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of Passover dies. The blood is shed. And then immediately the Lord Jesus Christ, what's the next step in the atonement? Is the putting away of it. On the Day of Atonement is the shedding of the blood, and immediately thereafter, part of the same atonement is the putting away of it on that goat. The goat goes away and all the iniquities of the people, that goat is bearing all that iniquity, all that sin, and it's being put away permanently in the wilderness. That's a picture of our Savior bearing, not only dying and bleeding for our sins, but bearing our sins into hell and putting away our sin. When John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which what? Taketh away." Whew. Not just die for it. Get it out of here. Amen. Take it away. 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says, "Ye know that He was manifested to take away our sins." Hebrews 9, 25 and 26 says that He, in the end of the world, He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So it's not just the dying for sin. And when we preach the gospel, sometimes we're only putting half the message in there. It's not just the dying for our sins, it's the putting away of our sins. That's a full atonement, propitiation, and the putting away of our sin. So both goats play an important part. Not just the one that died, but the one that is led away to die alone in the wilderness. And there's not only two goats, but there's two men. Aaron, he kind of gets all the glory in this story, right? He's a clear type of Christ. But there's one more guy here. He doesn't get a whole lot of attention here, but look down in verse number 21 again, just down at the end of the verse. It says that after the sins that had been confessed on the head of that goat, it says that Aaron would send him away by the hand of a fit man. A fit man. I want to preach to you tonight about that fit man. The fit man. That had to be some man. You think about what that man had to do. He doesn't even get his name mentioned. Aaron got his name here. This fit man, we don't know who he was. The Bible doesn't tell us his name. We don't know anything about him. There's only one word that describes him. Fit. Think about that. What a word that is. I love the English language. It's so rich in meaning. Fit. That's one of those words that has about 10 different meanings. You know, somebody says, you know what? You're not fit for nothing. You know? You know exactly what they mean. Or you can say, you know what? That thing don't fit. These clothes don't fit. You're not fit. It's got a lot of different meanings. And so there's a lot of different ways to understand what this man was. If you looked up the word fit in the dictionary, you'd find that it means suitable. It means right. It means qualified. It means worthy. It means able. Ooh, wow. If that man that led that goat out into the wilderness is a picture of my Savior, then he meets all those qualifications. Suitable, right, meet, qualified, worthy, and able. What a responsibility that man had. Now, Aaron had a lot of responsibility on him, so much so that there had to be a bullock offered for his own sin first before he could even participate in this. But I was thinking, what kind of a man? Now, the nation of Israel must have waited, because their atonement is not complete until this guy comes back alive. They don't know what's going on. He could have taken that goat out in the wilderness and had a barbecue, right? He could have made it about 100 yards out of camp and fell down flat on his face with a heart attack. He had a job to do. He had a job to finish. Pretty important role here. I'm sure they didn't choose this guy very carelessly. I'm sure they just didn't pick out, you know what, you'll do. Go ahead. This had to be somebody, as the word says, fit. This had to be, not anybody would have met the qualifications here. So I want to think about what it meant for this man to be fit. Here's point number one. First of all, a fit man would have been one willing to take this task on. Willing to have been faithful to see it all the way through without looking back or turning back. Right? The Bible says, if any man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So a man that looks back or turns back is not a fit man. That's what the Bible says. This man is a fit man. That tells me, from the beginning, when he's given this responsibility in his heart, he has already determined, I am going to go all the way. The wilderness was not a friendly place. I didn't bring it with me, but I wish I could remember where these were. I jotted down some verses about the wilderness, and I remember some, I think it's like in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse number 15 in there, said it was a howling, a waste and howling wilderness that the Lord led his people through, a place full of fiery serpents and scorpions, and a place wherein was no water. That's not a very friendly environment. This man had better be prepared for something pretty difficult. Here's a man that's going to have to make it out to a place where there's no water, a place where there's wild beasts, a place that is unsuitable for habitation. This is going to have to be a pretty good man. This is going to have to be somebody that understands the responsibility and the risk and be willing in advance to go all the way and finish this job. He had to take that goat out into the wilderness. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ taking our sins far, far away from us and depositing them in hell. And it better be a fit man that takes this responsibility. The Bible is full of people that look back and turn back. Remember Lot's wife, when the Lord warned Lot and his family to flee from Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Bible says that Lot's wife looked from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. When the Lord said, get out, she started getting out, but she kept wishing she was still back there. Can you imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ had come to earth, and as the burdens grew greater and his own people began to forsake him and reject him, if he began looking back to heaven and faltering and wondering if he should finish this. You know, from the very beginning, our salvation is then in the hand of a fit man. Bible says somebody looking back is not fit. That means our Savior from the very beginning intended to go all the way and fulfill that atonement that was needed for you and I. The Bible says the children of Ephraim, being warned and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. I'm glad when it got down to the day of battle that my Savior didn't turn back. The Bible says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly pleased His Father in heaven. There was no drawing back, no turning back, no looking back. In fact, the Bible says that the Messiah would set His face like a flint. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I think a flint is something you sharpen a knife with, right? But I think what it means, and that's a pretty hard stone. So I think what it means is there was so much determination that no matter what was put in front of Him, He was going through it. He was going over it, around it, through it. He was not going to stop. The Bible says that as He got nearer to the day of His death, He steadfastly set His face to go to Jerusalem. That just tells me my Savior was willing from the very beginning. He knew what the cost was going to be. He knew the price He would have to pay. He knew that for our sins to be put away, He would have to be willing to do this alone. That man went by himself, and He would have to endure all the hardships like that fit man in Leviticus had to endure out there in the wilderness, that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do it. That's the first thing about a fit man, willing to be faithful, to go all the way and deny himself. That's what my Savior did. That's why He's the fit man, willing to go all the way. No turning back. Faithful to the very end. There was no thought of looking back or turning back for the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing about that man in the wilderness is that he probably needed to be a man who was clean and right with God. I don't think they probably picked the neighborhood adulterer or the drunkard or I'll bet when they looked around to find a man that could do this job like Aaron, the issue was his own cleanse. His own sins clean. And this fit man needed to be a man who was pure of heart, a man who was right with God. The Bible says in Luke chapter 14, salt, that's what you and I are supposed to be, right? Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his favor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. There comes a point when salt, that's what you and I are, there comes a point sometimes when the salt is just not fit. What makes it unfit? Gets sin in our life. We're not fit to be used of the Lord. There's a lot of things the Lord won't entrust to a man who's got a dirty heart. There's a lot of work that some of us in here could have been doing for God, but He won't trust you with it because your hands aren't clean and your heart's not right. And there are things, even secret things in your heart, maybe nobody knows about. I've known more than one guy that had sins hidden from his wife. I've known more than one guy in my church that had things in his life. If his wife would have known about it, they would have been divorced in 5 minutes. And more than one wife has had secrets from her husband and children from their parents. And you know what? You're missing out on great blessings from God. If you and I harbor those things in our heart, we harbor those secret things in our life. Do you know what? We're not fit to be used. God, it won't use us. If the salt has lost its savor, His savor, it is not fit. What do men do with it? We throw it out, right? We get rid of it. Is that God calling? Let me know what He says. Pick it up, man. It might be something important. Just want to make sure I'm on the right message here tonight. Let me know if that's all. So this man, to be the right man, to be the fit man, like salt that retains its savor, his savor, and if not, it's not fit. This man had to be a man who was right with God. This man had to be a man who had clean hands and a pure heart. How is that a type of my Savior? He's fit. You know what? Not only were his hands clean, his mind was clean, his heart was clean. In fact, the Bible says he was a lamb without blemish. Amen. Without blemish. Bible says he offered himself to God without spot. Without spot. Bible says that you and I are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from our vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. You see, that man, that fit man had to be a clean man. And Jesus Christ is a fit man. He's clean. There's no sin in him. Bible says that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is what? No sin. No sin. That's a fit man. Bible says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's a fit man. That's a fit man. Bible says he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Can you imagine a man with not a blemish on his character? None in this room. None in this room. Not even a shadow of any wrongdoing. Not the shadow of a little thought that might have been questionable. Nothing in his character, in his heart, nothing in his deeds. Even the Lord said himself to his enemies. You and I might be bold enough to say it to our friends, but he said this to his enemies. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Have at it, man. Show me. Show me. Which of you could convince me? Which of you convinceth me of sin? Show me my sin. Oh, men tried. They tried to find him. Nobody could. Even Pilate said, I find no fault in him. The thief on the cross said, this man hath done nothing amiss. Even Judas, who betrayed him, said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And a hardened Roman centurion said, certainly, this was a righteous man. Amen. Everybody that ever examined him came to the same conclusion. That's a fit man. Amen. That is a fit man. Aaron gets the glory, but that fit man, man, a whole lot's resting on him. My sin could never be put away by anybody but a fit man. My fit man, my Savior, he was not only willing, he was clean, he was right. I'll tell you something else about fitness. He needed some other things. That wilderness was a dangerous place, a violent place. In fact, the Bible says when the Lord went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he went out into the wilderness with the wild beasts. Who? That's not a very nice place to be. I don't know what kind of beasts they were. I have a feeling they're spiritual. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that when Paul was at Ephesus, he fought with beasts at Ephesus. It's a manner of speaking. It says after the manner of men. So I don't think he actually went out and wrestled a lion or anything like that, but I have a feeling Paul wrestled with some things in Ephesus like the Lord wrestled with in the wilderness. The wilderness was a violent place. You wouldn't think so. It's just a desert. But the Bible says when Jesus went out into the wilderness, it mentions in the same verse he was out there with the wild beasts. And of course, the wildest beast of all, Satan himself, was there to tempt him and abuse him. And he knew that when he went out into the wilderness. So that fit man not only had to be a man willing to be faithful to the end, he had to be a man of a pure heart. He had to be a man with enough courage to face the wilderness all by himself and to deal with the violence that he was likely to encounter when he went there. That fit man had probably needed to be prepared to deal with a lion when he took that goat out there. That lion had to, it's a type, so he couldn't ruin this type. That goat had to probably, well, I'll get to that in a second, but that if an animal had attacked some hungry animal in the wilderness, had seen that man walking by with that goat, man, and oh, there's lunch. Here's an hors d'oeuvre and lunch. You know what? He's got to protect this sacrifice. This is God's goat. This is not just, you know, he didn't have to just maybe go around a rock when he's out of sight of the people and say, okay, you know, stomp on the goat's head, kill it, bury it, forget it. Had to be a fit man. He had to be willing to go out there and face whatever came. I want to show you a verse in the Bible about that very thing in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. If you can turn there fast enough, go ahead. If not, I'll just read it to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse number 11. Says, all these, the sons of Jediel, by the heads of their fathers, mighty men of valor, were 17,200 soldiers fit to go out for war and battle. So fitness means you're ready for a fight. Fit for a fight. Fit for a battle. Some men weren't fit. Some men aren't fit to fight. Some men, the trials and the hardships, maybe the battles, the spiritual warfare, the Christian life does not suit them. And so they will not willingly be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. They're not fit for a fight. I mean, the Army and the Navy and the Marines and everybody, I mean, they spend some time trying to get a man fit for the conditions of battle. They don't just slap a uniform on a guy and then just send him out with a gun in his hand. Because most guys right off the street, or maybe unless you grew up in Texas, aren't ready for a fight right off the bat, you know. Maybe Texans are. Their basic is probably shorter, you know. A New Yorker probably needs about a year and a half in basic, you know. Unless you let him use a switchblade, then he's okay. Then he's all right. But not every man is fit for battle. First Chronicles chapter 12, look at verse number 6. First Chronicles chapter 12, look at verse number 6. It says, oh wait, is that where I want to go? Well, that doesn't look right. 1 Chronicles 12, 6. That doesn't make any sense at all. All right, so, oh wait, no, verse number 8, I'm sorry. And the Gadites there separated themselves unto David and to the hold in the to the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for the battle. Some men in the Bible were fit for battle. David was a man fit for battle from his youth. Bear, lion, Goliath, the enemies of Israel. He said the Lord taught him, taught his hands to war so that a bow of steel was broken. You know, he said, by my God, have I leaped over a wall? You know, by my God, have I run through a troop? That was in the days of hand-to-hand combat. No, like launching a missile from, you know, 30 miles away or something. I mean, face-to-face, hand-to-hand. And David was a man of war. He was a man with bloody hands, God said. That's why he couldn't build the temple. But he was a man fit for battle, like Gideon's 300. Remember, Gideon started out with a much bigger army, right? 32,000, I think. 32,000. And then God said, much too big, much too big, too big. And so God said, all right, send everybody home who's afraid. 22,000 people went home. Just send everybody home who's afraid, because they're not fit for battle. Fear, how are you going to go out? Fear is contagious. Fear is contagious in a unit. Fear is contagious in a church. Fear is contagious. It affects people. And that's why the military knows better than to allow that. And even God knows that. Send everybody home who's afraid. You can't use them. They're not fit. The Lord said, send all those guys home. Those are guys that don't really know the danger that they're about to go into. You know, they think this is just a party. They're going to punch, to put their 8 hours in, go home. We're going to whip the enemy and then, you know, retire. God told Gideon, he says, you watch, and the ones that lap it up like this with their hand, you know, they're still the ones looking around. They know they're in a fight. They know that they realize this, the seriousness of this. He says, you keep those guys. And Gideon's only down to 300 guys, but you know what? He had 300 men fit for battle. Amen. Now God can do something. Now God can do something. So a fit man, the Bible talks about a man being fit for battle. That fit man that went with that goat out into the wilderness, his fitness had to mean in his heart he was prepared for whatever may come. Fit man, willing, able, prepared to deal with whatever wild beast might have been out there. He's going to finish the task. How does that apply to my Savior? Do you know the violence that he was up against? This world is a violent place in the spiritual realm. Now, it's pretty violent because that spiritual wickedness erupts into the natural world that we can see, but we can't see the invisible world. But if you read your Bible right, you'll find out even in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says concerning Satan that his heart was filled with violence. The word violence is there. Violence. Satan in his heart is a violent creature. He enjoys violence. That's why in Genesis chapter 6, when Satan and those angels came down to the earth and they are having their way on the earth, Genesis chapter 6 is where the word violence shows up for the first time. God looked down and the earth was filled with violence. You know why? Those spirits, those invisible spirits in that spiritual world that you can't see are violent spirits by nature. They enjoy violence. That's why we're seeing more and more of it in our society. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians live with it all the time. Probably this week you've probably seen 7 or 8 people murdered right in your living room. You've watched it, right? Some of you kids have been crashing your cars and blowing away the enemy and, you know, watching people's heads explode with those video games. You know, we're so desensitized to violence that if it happened right in front of us on the street, we'd think we were probably watching a movie or something. They're probably filming something here. I heard a preacher say one time, telling a story about a guy, what was it? I forget, that governor down south that was in the wheelchair when he got shot. Wallace. They shot him 8 times, right? And they have recordings of the shots and it was like, you know, pop, pop. And then a space, and pop, pop, and then another space, and 3 or 4 more shots. And he was in a crowd. Nobody reacted. Here's a guy getting shot. Boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom. The guy's there with a gun. Nobody stops him. Nobody clocks him. Nobody takes the gun away from him. You know, sometimes we're just, I mean, I know that was a long time ago, but we're almost that way now. There is so much violence in our world. Where does that come from? I mean, we can watch it. We thrill to it. I know the world is violent, but you know what? You and I shouldn't thrill to it. You and I shouldn't thrive on it.
Amen.
Because it desensitizes you to this book. And violence has a source.
That's right.
Violence comes. There's a spirit at rooted in that thing. Satan is a violent being. David, speaking for the Messiah, as the Messiah, said, deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man. That's the Messiah speaking. He knew he was going to face that violent man. He knew on the cross he was going to face the source of that violence, Satan himself. You ever read Psalm 22? Oh, man. You're on holy ground when you read that chapter. That chapter gives me the chills. I don't know if you've read it lately. When you read Psalm 22, everybody's nodding, so I know you know what I'm talking about, right? Psalm 22, that's the crucifixion from the Lord's point of view. That's his own thoughts from the cross. And you get down there like around verse 10 or 11, somewhere in there, and He's talking about being compassed about with the dogs and the bulls of Bashan, and they're gaping upon him, and they're roaring, and they're biting on him. You say, what was that all about? That's just a metaphor. That's a literary metaphor just for us to understand what the Lord was dealing. No, that's reality. That was the part of the crucifixion nobody standing around that cross could see. I know the physical part was rough, but you know what? The spiritual violence that the Lord was subjected to on that cross was much more than those nails in his hand and that spear in his side. He was dealing with things that nobody but a fit man could have dealt with. Nobody but the Savior himself could have faced that and knew what was coming and dealt with it on the cross. But he did. He didn't run, and he didn't give up, and he didn't quit. That fit man had to go all the way. And he triumphed over those spirits on the cross. The Bible says he spoiled principalities and powers. Amen. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. I mean, that was a victory over those principalities and powers that gaped upon him and roared at him and chewed on him and laughed at him and mocked. I thought about this. Do you think that day that Jesus died on that cross, that there was any devil on this planet doing anything anywhere else? I don't think there was anything going on anywhere except right there in Jerusalem at that hill. Wow. This was their big moment. They got the Son of God himself nailed to a tree. I don't think anybody was off trying to tempt anybody. I don't think anybody was being molested by any demon anywhere. They had to have all been at that hill, looking at that cross, laughing at that man on that tree. They're thinking, man, we got you now. Look at where you are, Son of God. Ravening, gaping upon him. You know what? If it had not been the Lord Jesus Christ, I think somebody would have just gone insane if they could have seen all of that. Their mind would have let go, and they just would have gone insane. Just to look into the faces of those demons and just be able, from that cross, he's just taking care of business, you know, fulfilling scriptures, you know, taking care of his mother. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy... The prophecies are going through his mind, and he's just fulfilling them one by one. Amen. It takes some man to be able to face that without freaking out and running away. A lot of guys, you know, have gone through lots of training, and then when the battle actually comes, when the fight comes, you know what? They just... You know what? He didn't do that. What a man. What a fit man my Savior is. I'll tell you something else about his fitness. That man that would take that goat out into the wilderness had to also be a strong man. Because you think about it. This is not a full-grown goat. This is a kid, baby. So there's a good chance he probably carried it. There's a good chance he, like the shepherd, remember in Luke chapter 15, that went out to find that little lamb, that sheep that had gone astray? And what did he do when he found it? Put it on his shoulder, and he carried it back. I don't see, I mean, I know maybe somebody says, well, they tie a little red string around its neck and take it out. I don't know. I don't know how far you could get pulling a little baby goat out into the wilderness. Probably not far. At some point there, he's probably got to bend down and bear that goat upon his own shoulder. The Bible says that Jesus bare the sin of many. It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. To fulfill the type, I have a feeling that guy had to at some point. Picked that baby goat up and said, come on, man, we're not there yet. I just got to carry it all the way out there until there's no possibility any life could survive. No water. He's got to get back alive, but that goat's going to be left there and die. Had to be a physically strong man, but he had to have some other kind of strength as well. I was reading a book one time about the SEALs, the Navy SEALs, about their training. And in this book, it was written by a renegade Navy SEAL, some guy that started SEAL Team 6. But anyway, he was a wild man. I don't remember his name right now. But in there, he was talking about the training involved. And he said, usually the guys that flunk out first are the muscle-bound guys. Because it's not the physical strength that's really the key to them making it through all of that. It's something inside. It's strength in their heart, in their will, in their mind. The physical strength is not the most important aspect of their training. And sometimes the guys that came in all, you know, buff and, you know, big biceps and like that, They were out early usually in the program. They flunked out because there was another kind of strength that they didn't have. And so the Lord Jesus Christ and this fit man in that wilderness, he had to be a man probably physically strong to make it all the way out there and back. But he had to be a man of strength, with strength in his character, strength in his mind, strength in his will, strength in his heart. And I want to tell you that my Savior is a fit man in that way as well. Strong. The strength of our Savior. Amen. You know what? We have a strong Savior. Amen. He's fit. I mean, we talk about, you know, you're going to the gym and you're going to get fit. You know, some of us aren't so fit, you know. We're just not fit. All right, we could use a little fitness, training, right? Fitness. So he had to be a man in some ways strong. That man in the wilderness and that man on the cross had to be a strong man. Why? Had to bear all of our sin. The Bible speaks of sin having weight, right? Lay aside the weights, the sin. Sin has a weight to it. I remember reading one time not long ago about a Japanese businessman that got caught with his hand in the till or something like that over there in Japan and jumped out the window of his office. The shame of his sin was too much for him to bear. Too heavy a burden. Couldn't face his family, couldn't face his wife, couldn't face his colleagues, couldn't face the nation. Some big shot, vice president of something or other. Boom, right out the window, dead. That sin was too heavy for him to bear. You think about the strength of a man who could bear not only all of my sin, yours, 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 without jumping out the window. That takes a strong man. That takes a strong man. You ever seen those tracks, you know, when they show the sinner making his way to the cross? Sometimes sin is pictured as a, you know, a sack on the guy's back. And he's never usually walking along like this, you know. He's usually, you know, the weight of sin. I don't know if you ever really felt the weight of your sin before you got saved. But I'll tell you what, I didn't realize how heavy sin was until the Lord had taken it away. And then I felt like a million pounds had been lifted off my soul. What is that all about?
Amen.
Man, that is sin, the weight of it being taken off of you. Well, somebody had to bear that sin. All in one place at one time for all of humanity. That takes a strong man.
Amen.
To do that. That fit man in the wilderness is like my Savior. Strong. Strong. I hate these pictures of and these ideas of, I might offend you here. I don't know what you think of Mel Gibson and The Passion of the Christ or anything like that, but I thought it was a lousy movie. I thought it dishonored my Lord. It magnified and glorified Mary, but it dishonored your Lord because it reinforced a stupid stereotype, an idea that people have about Jesus Christ that isn't in the Bible. You know what it is? His load became so heavy, or how's that thing go? The cross became so heavy, he fell beneath it. Where is that in the Bible? You know that's not in the Bible. Your Savior never fell beneath the load. Your Savior, like in that movie, didn't need somebody, need his mother, least of all, to come over to him. And like in the movie, how many of you saw it? All right, see, be honest. You know, in the movie, he falls, the cross is so heavy, boom, falls down. And there he is, laying, weak, like a punk. On the ground. Who comes over? Mom, strong. She kneels down by his, she speaks to him and she gives him the strength to get up and go on. Oh, and people were crying at that part. I wanted to throw up. That's not my Savior. That's not the one my Bible shows me. I got a fit man that took that cross. He didn't need any help from his mother. And the Bible doesn't even say he fell beneath the load. Where do we get that from? That song ought to go.
Amen.
He didn't fall beneath the load. In fact, can I show you what the Bible says about that cross?
Yes.
Might change your theology here a little bit. All right, go with me to Matthew. I'll show you what happened. I want to show you who fell. Go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. Now you just tell me. Now, if you think this is heresy or whatever, you could tell me and straighten me out. Brother Lindell can straighten me out later. Or Brother Brian or anybody who wants to. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse number 30. Look at verse number 32. Matthew 27, 32. And as they came out, this is from the place where he had been tortured and abused, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, when did Simon pick up the cross and carry it? According to that verse. As soon as they came out, right? He was in that judgment hall, had been beaten. And as soon as they came out the door, he's just been beaten. They came out, there's Simon of Cyrene. Hey, you, carry the cross. All right? Go to Mark. Go to the book of Mark, chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And verse number 21, Mark chapter 15 and verse number 21. It says, and they compel, we'll just read verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him, led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander Rufus, to bear his cross. Sounds there like it's also immediately, right? They've abused him. They've mistreated him in the judgment hall. They're going to take him out now. And there's a guy passing by. They give him the cross immediately. Go to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 23 and verse number 26. Luke chapter 23. Now, there's four times that this is mentioned in the Bible, and one of them's different. That's for the guys from Staten Island. They know what that means. Luke chapter 23 and verse number 26. It says, and as they led him away, and as they led him away, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of a country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say Simon bared the cross right from the beginning. At the start. Now go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And look at verse number 15. John 19 verse 15. They cried out, we'll skip down to verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Wait a minute. Well, which one is it? We know when Simon took the cross, at the beginning. But they've got Jesus carrying it at the end. So who fell, I wonder? Wasn't that fit man? Can you imagine what kind of a type is that for the Savior's burden have to be borne by another? He tells you to take up your cross and follow him. How does he do that without having borne his own cross? How does he do that without having borne his own cross all the way to Calvary? That scripture seems to indicate to me that Simon might have carried it to the beginning, but if the burden got too heavy for anybody, it was probably Simon. Right. I have a feeling somewhere along the way it was Simon that fell into that cross. Amen. And the Savior, like he did with your burden,
Amen.
The Savior himself picked the cross up from Simon and took it the rest of the way himself. Amen. Right up that hill.
Thank you, Lord.
That's a fit man.
Amen.
That's a strong, strong man. He didn't fall on the Via Della Rosa. He took that cross. I want to show you a verse. Isaiah chapter 63. I think our idea of Calvary is all wrong. Isaiah chapter 63. Look at verse number 1. Not all wrong. I shouldn't say that. But I mean wrong in this regard. Is that we think, and the pictures are painted of our Savior as like some helpless, pathetic victim, and man, just stirs our heart to pity. I think the cross ought to stir our hearts to wonder. The devils themselves, when they saw the thing unfolding, wished they had never crucified him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Somewhere along the way, they realized they made a mistake. If they had known what was going to happen, that says they would have, those are the princes of the world. They would have never crucified the Lord. Something went wrong with their plan. He wasn't dying like a man normally died. Isaiah 63, look at this. Who is this that cometh from Edom, Amen, with dyed garments from Bozrah? I know who that is. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength.
Amen.
You know what? I think he went to that cross. Yes, he was the lamb, but he was the lion of the tribe of Judah.
Amen.
He went to the cross as a king. I know he suffered. I know he suffered. I know he felt the pain. I know he wasn't immune to the sorrow and the pain and the agony of all that. I'm telling you, the picture that is painted in the Bible is not the picture you and I see in the movies or in the pictures.
That's right enough.
And I've tried to flush it out of my brain, and all it's helped me to appreciate my Savior more. You think about him traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who else could have been kept up all night, the night of his trial? No sleep, beaten, scourged, it says. You know what a scourge was, right? Before he ever got to the cross, his back had been shredded. I mean, beaten, bloody, spit on, buffeted, the Bible says. Isaiah 52 says, many were astonished at him. Astonished. We get our word astonished from that. But it has the word stone in it. It meant so amazed. You know, it's like, you ever seen something that just shocked you and you went, that's astonished. This becomes like, Take a look at the pictures of people on September 11th as they watched that building fall. You know what you saw? They didn't move. The Bible says many were astonished at him. Why? His visage was marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of man. He abused something people had looked upon it. It was like looking at September 11th. They never seen anybody shredded and beaten and abused that way and taken to the cross. And then that's the man that carried his cross up the hill. I think that probably caused them to be astonished too. It's like, how is he walking? How is he still breathing? How is he still carrying that tree on his back uphill? What kind of a man is that? That's a fit man. That's a fit man. And you know what? He stood before Pilate during that night, and Pilate said, talk to me. Why don't you answer me? Don't you know I have power? I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? What a joke that is. Me, I have the power. I could kill you. I could let you go. The Lord must have suppressed a laugh. He said, thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. Earlier in John chapter 10, verse number 18, he said, I lay my life down that I may take it again. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Do you know why you can't take your own life? You can't will yourself to die. You can't take your own life. Back in the book of Revelation chapter 9, there's a time when men try to kill themselves and death flees away. They can't kill themselves. You know, I've known people that put a gun to their head, pulled the trigger, and the thing misfired. Something stuck, or the bullet, you know, ricocheted off or something. You know, more than one person has tried to kill himself, and just God intervened. You couldn't do it unless God said, okay, go ahead, I'll let you die. You don't have the power to kill yourself. You don't have the power to will yourself to die. God could always prevent it. But the Lord Jesus Christ could will himself to die. He could lay his life down. He had that power. And he had the power to take it up again. That's a strong man. He wasn't at the hands of anybody. He was orchestrating the whole thing. He carried his own cross. And even those moments that you and I think of as perhaps a little bit, as maybe evidence of his physical need, his physical weakness, like the time on the cross when he said, I thirst. You know, I've seen in passion plays, you know, when people enact that, you know, it's like almost like a cry of agony. I thirst. Look at the scriptures. That's not what happened. Let me show you what happened. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse number 34. Matthew 27 and verse number 34. They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. That was a painkiller. But just go over to verse number 48. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And he drank. Early in the crucifixion, he refused to drink. Later in the crucifixion, he took a drink. What's the significance of that? Go over to John chapter 19 again. And John chapter 19 makes it clear why he took the drink. Look at verse number 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Why did he cry that out? There was a prophecy in the Bible that said the Messiah would say that. So he said it. Say, well, he was dying of thirst. Maybe not. He had an opportunity early to take a drink. He didn't take it. It wasn't until all things had to be fulfilled. And now knowing, I think in his mind, he's remembering all the prophecies. He's fulfilling them all. And there's that one that said the Messiah is going to say, I thirst. And so he said, I thirst. Got to get that one out of the way. I'm not going to die until it's all done. Amen. One more to go. I thirst. Come on, let's go. Give me the vinegar. Here we go. Give him the vinegar. He's in control of his own death. He said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up again. That's a strong man. That's a strong man. I could follow a man like that. I could love a man like that. I could surrender my whole life to a man like that. Thank you, Lord. Some men aren't worth following, but I could follow a man like that. That's a fit man. He is worthy. Amen. He traveled in his strength. Even on the cross, he's just fulfilling the prophecies. Well, while you're in John, just look at this one right there in front of you, John chapter 19. And after he'd taken a drink, verse number 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished.
Amen.
How many times have you heard it? It is finished. Now, sorry. Bible says over in the book of Mark, chapter 15, verse number 37, he said it with a loud voice. It is finished. How does a man who's been up all night, beaten, shredded, abused, carried that cross, hung on those nails for hours, where does he get that strength? You and I wouldn't have done it. There's nobody could have mustered up a loud cry all the way to the end like that. Be a pretty fit man that could do that. Look at the next part of that verse, verse number 30. And he bowed his head. That's pretty significant because that means his head had been up all through this whole thing.
Amen.
He's not. Isn't that the way he's pictured? That's the Jesus the world doesn't mind pictures of, that one. Or laying in his mother's lap, you know, just like some carcass. She's strong. She's comforting. Or a baby Jesus in a manger, harmless, helpless, little. How about the Jesus that all the way to the end has got his head held up, controlling everything? Dealing with invisible demons that nobody could see, dealing with the pain in his body, dealing with the weight of my sin, and at the end his head is still up, and he cries with a loud voice, it's done, it's finished, and he bows his head and wills his spirit to go. What a savior. What a savior. That's a fit man. I love that man. That's a man you could follow. That's a man with strength. The Bible says the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. Psalm 37 verse 39 says, the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength. How could he be my strength unless he traveled in the greatness of his strength? That fit man has got to be a strong man. What a savior we have. He is the saving strength of his anointed. That's what the Bible says. Strong savior. Strong, strong Savior. One last point. Go back to Leviticus, if you will. And we're going to end on this one. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Verse number 26. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and afterward, come into the camp. He came back again. He not only went to that cross, he went down into that wilderness place where all your sins were left forever. And he came back again. Oh, man. The fit man isn't fit unless he comes back alive. Right? It's not done until he comes back into the camp. He's washed. He's cleaned. I don't know if they made a parade for him. I don't know if they gave him some kind of a cash award. But you know what? Nobody could rest easy. They didn't know the atonement was finished until that man came home again to tell the story. That Savior of mine came up from the grave. He came back into the camp. And you know what? When you and I get around that throne in glory, you know what we're going to say? Fit means worthy, able. You know what we're going to be saying around that throne? Worthy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. Worthy. That's a worthy man. That's a fit man. We're going to be singing it for all eternity. We're going to be singing about his fitness. You and I wouldn't have an atonement if God hadn't provided a fit man. And if you don't love him today, there's something wrong with you.
That's right.
There's something wrong with you. If you're not willing just to lay everything down and follow that man into battle, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow that man, you don't realize how fit he is, a fit man. I hope you'll serve him with a new heart attitude. Let's bow our heads. Father, Lord, we just thank you today for the fitness of our Savior, for the worthiness of the Son of God. Thank you, Lord, that you never looked back. Thank you, Lord, that you had the strength and the purity and the courage to go all the way for us. Lord, just thank you so much for what you bore for each one of us in this room. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, that we would love you more. We would follow you more faithfully. We would adore you and admire you like we should. I pray, Lord, that we could see you as you really are. I pray you'd help us to flush the Hollywood ideas we have of your death out of our head. And Lord, we'd remember that you traveled in the greatness of your strength. Thank you for being that fit man. And may we serve you, Lord, in a way that's acceptable to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.